One of the great joys that I have of doing international missions and sharing the gospel in cultures unlike the one that we've grown up here in America is to watch new believers who have taken the gospel into their lives, have accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to watch them begin to think about how does this gospel change our culture? How does this gospel inform the way that we are supposed to live, whether it's in Africa, whether it's in Belize, whether it's in somewhere in Asia, no matter where it may be, and to watch them think through how do we do this in our culture, in our setting. One of the funniest things that I ever got to witness was on video of new believers in China trying to figure out how to do baptism by immersion. Now, they had come to the conclusion on their own in reading Scripture that they were supposed to immerse the believer in the water. And so the video showed these three guys down in the lake where they were standing. And you could hear them speaking in Chinese to one another, trying to figure out how to do it. Now, you know here, we take you and we lay you back and we bring you forward, right? Well, they were talking, and after about 2 or 3 minutes, one of them grabbed the other one by the shoulders and began to push him down under the water. And so he got him down to his chin in the water, and when the guy just wouldn't go any further, I think it was because the water wasn't deep enough, the guy took his head and just dunked him all the way under. And of course, he stood up, and then they all cheered. It was great. And so that's the way they were baptizing one another, was pushing their shoulders down. It was really funny to watch. And so sometimes it's a joy to see them try to work these things out in their own culture and in their own setting. Other times, it's gut-wrenching to watch them with their culture struggle with things that they have done their entire lives, things that they've known as part of their way of life, and try to figure out how does that change with the gospel, or does it change, or you know, can we continue to do this, or do we need to lay it aside? And one of the most heartbreaking things that I ever experienced was in Zimbabwe, where we had planted a church. The church had started, and we were gone for a year, and when we come back, we came back to find out that this church was now in turmoil. You see, they had grown and had begun to reach the community around them, and in reaching the community around them, there were a lot of people there that practiced taking multiple wives. And so there were some men that had been told, because you have multiple wives, you can't be saved. You can't come and be a part of us because you're living that way. We had to do a lot of corrective teaching and a lot of talking about what the gospel really was. And then we had to help them think through, how do you deal with these families, this one man who has five, you know, or so wives, and how do you teach them moving forward? And there was a lot of conversations that had to be had, but the most important thing that had to be dealt with first was the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? What is necessary for salvation? They had to understand that. And in Acts chapter 15, the church in Antioch encounters a similar question. What is necessary for the gospel? What is necessary in order for you to be saved? See, the gospel is not a cultural phenomenon. It's not something that just happens in culture and in passing. It's not something that is specific to any one culture. It's not an American gospel. It's not an African gospel. It's not an Asian gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that transcends all cultures, all races, all economic statuses, and makes us all puts us all on a level playing field before God, exposing who we really are and who He really is and what our problem is and the only solution to that problem. That's what the gospel does. You see, this gospel of Jesus Christ, this gospel that transcends cultures, is God's plan of redemption for all of humanity so that all cultures are united under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel, when we understand it in its purest form and what it really is, that's what the gospel is meant to do. And the church in Antioch came into a little bit of trouble, we see at the beginning of chapter 15, for some men had come down from Judea, and they began teaching the brethren in Antioch, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So you have these Jewish believers that come to Antioch, and they began to, just remember, Antioch was this multicultural, multi-ethnic church. We saw that back in chapter 11. where the people from North Africa were there. They had Greeks, the Phoenicians. There were all these different people from these different cultures and backgrounds that were together in Antioch, and that's something to be celebrated. And so even there were Jews that were part of this congregation, and when these Jews from Judea came down and they began to teach this, it created a bunch of confusion, because Paul and Barnabas began to try to teach them the right way, to help them understand what the gospel was. And in verse 2, we see that great dissension and debate popped up among the church. And in the church in Antioch, it was so much of a problem that they could not discern what to do. First thing I want you to gather from this text this morning is this: avoid changing or altering the gospel in any way. We need to avoid any temptation to impose our cultural standings on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see, circumcision was a Jewish cultural thing. It was, in the Old Testament, the mark of God's people. God gave it to Abraham to set them apart from the pagan peoples around them. It marked them as God's chosen people. It was part of Jewish culture. It no longer held any type of salvific, it never held any type of salvation. It was simply a mark to show obedience to God. And these Jews were teaching these Gentile believers, non-Jewish believers, that in order for them to be truly saved, that they had to go through this practice of circumcision and began to practice these laws of Moses according to Jewish culture and custom. So they're teaching them, you have to embrace Jewish culture if you're really going to be a follower of Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. You have to adopt this culture and take these things into your life and act this way and do these specific things in order to truly be saved. And Paul and Barnabas taught against that and tried to teach the church differently, that this is not the case. And so what you have is culture invading the gospel and people altering the gospel of Jesus Christ for the sake of preserving their culture. We have to avoid that temptation to impress our culture on the gospel. Now, do we do that as an American church? Do we in any way try to force our culture on those that aren't necessarily like us? I'm afraid in some ways we do. Not saying Fairway specifically, but we do have to check ourselves and realize that there are things that we believe doctrinally because we hold convictions from Scripture that are not part of the gospel themselves. There are some people who require baptism for salvation. That's not part of the gospel. I believe in believers' baptism, that you make a profession of faith first, and then as an act of obedience to God, after you have been saved by Jesus Christ, you make that public through the act of baptism by immersion in a local church. That is my conviction from Scripture. That is what I believe, that is what we teach, and that is what we believe here at Fairway Baptist Church. And I want you to understand what we are looking at in Acts 15 this morning is specific to the doctrine of salvation. It's what has to do with my salvation. How am I saved? What does it take for me to be saved from my sin? The question is not about what is necessary for church membership. The question is not about what is necessary for obedience to Christ after salvation. The question is, in and of itself, what is the gospel and how am I saved? That is the doctrinal question that is before the church. And the Jews were imposing this cultural thing on the gospel of Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is this gospel of Jesus Christ? The doctrine of salvation is this. The doctrine of salvation teaches us that all of humanity, every one of us, have disobeyed God and we are fallen from what God intended for us to be. We are not in the right way. We have gone astray from what God had intended for humanity. All of us have fallen short of God's standard. We've fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible tells us that we are all sinners, that not one of us is righteous. And in having disobeyed God and being unrighteous in our nature, being a sinner by nature, that separates us from God, whose very character is a righteous and holy God. And that righteous and holy God cannot allow people like you and me, who are sinners, unrighteous, disobedient to Him, to be in His presence. And so now you and I are separated from God. And that is not what God intended when He created mankind, when He made humanity and gave us this earth. God's intent was for all of man to know Him in an intimate relationship and to be with Him for eternity. That was God's plan, God's design, but we messed that up. And there is nothing that you and I can do on our own to fix that. We cannot pray enough, we cannot be good enough, we cannot give away enough money. There is no work that we can do in this lifetime that is going to please God and make things right between you and Him. Nothing, not a single thing that you can do in this world. That's the bad news. And if you die separated from God, without having taken care of the sin problem in your life, then you are separated from Him for all of eternity in a place called hell. That's reality, and that's bad news. But the good news is that is not what God wants. God's desire is for you to be made right with Him, to be brought into a right relationship with Him. And our God understands that you and I cannot do anything on our own to make that relationship right, and that is why He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to live a perfect life in this world, to show us the right way, to show us what God intended for humanity. He lived a perfect life, never sinned, fully obeying God the Father during His time here on earth. And when it was appointed at the right time, He went and He died and paid the penalty that Scripture says you and I owe for our sin, and that penalty is death. You see, Jesus paid the death penalty for sin that you can't pay by dying on the cross. They buried Him, and 3 days later, He defeats the thing that holds you captive, sin and death, by walking out of the grave in a physical body. A physical resurrection was seen by over 500 witnesses and 40 days of teaching, and then He ascends into heaven where He is right now. That is the gospel, that if you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin and was raised from the grave, and you confess with your mouth that He is Lord, meaning that He has all authority over your life, no matter the circumstances, no matter what the situation, He has all authority over your life. If you believe in His resurrection and you confess Him as Lord, then you can be saved. That is the gospel. To add to it, to take away from it, or to change it in any way puts you in opposition to God. Believer, I want you to understand this morning that God has entrusted this gospel message to you. He has given it to you and entrusted it to you in this world that desperately needs to hear it. It should be one of the greatest treasures that you and I have. We should protect it with our very lives. We should be willing to stand and demand that it be preached, that it be taught, that it be proclaimed in its purity without any additives, without any subtractions, without any alterations whatsoever. That this is the gospel, that God Himself came, lived, died, was buried, and resurrected to pay the price for our sin. And that if we believe in Him and confess Him as Lord, that we can be saved. That we should protect with our very lives. And we should avoid in any way imposing any of our cultural standards on that, to say that for someone to be saved, they must be baptized. For someone to be saved, they must act like us, dress like us, look like us. We cannot add anything to that gospel message. We have to preach that and that alone when it comes to calling people to salvation. When it comes to requirements for membership, when it comes to all these other things that we want to require for leadership, those things we hold on conviction because of Scripture. And it's good for us to hold those. It's good for a church to establish those and put those in place to say, these are the doctrines that we believe in. These are the standards that we're going to hold to for membership. But we cannot impose any other standard other than salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That is it. And so this church in Antioch, this doctrine of salvation was being challenged by these Jews that said that circumcision and adopting the customs of the Jews was necessary. And so you had this great problem that was going on in the church in Antioch. Now let's remember, this church has been around for several years now, right? And it had been a great church. It still is a great church, but it's facing this doctrinal question of how can Gentiles be saved? If you remember, Peter went to Cornelius, and Cornelius and his house were the first Gentile believers that accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and were baptized into the faith. So when that started, people really questioned Peter, can this be true? Can they really be saved? That was the question then. Can Gentiles, non-Jews, be saved? That question had been settled. The question now was, what was necessary in order for them to be saved? And so we have this great problem, this question of doctrine arise in the church. And the church in Antioch begins to try to work it out amongst themselves. Paul and Barnabas and other leaders there tried to teach what the gospel was, but yet there was this great dissension from the Jews in that community, in that church. And then all the Gentile believers that were part of that church, we know from James in the letter that he writes, then we see in verse 24 that they were disturbed and unsettled by what was going on. And so as Paul and Barnabas continued to try to teach, there was this church was reaching no resolution whatsoever in inside of that church body as to what was this gospel and how can the Gentiles be saved. Is it necessary for them to be circumcised? The question would not go away. I want you to understand that churches are going to face doctrinal questions like that when the gospel confronts culture. It's going to happen. It must happen. If you're not struggling with those types of questions of how do we interact with culture and certain things that are movements and phenomenons and things that are going on in culture, if you're not asking those questions and struggling with those, then you're not on the front lines where God intends for you to be. We need to be dealing with those types of questions and struggling with those types of questions of how does this part of our culture, should it be encountered with the gospel? And this church had reached this point where they just could not make a decision. So now the question is, what do you do when you have this type of doctrinal question that comes up and it's hard to reach a resolution within the church? Well, let me walk you through some steps. The first thing that you need to understand is this. Whenever a question of doctrine arises within the church, resolve it decisively and biblically. Resolve it decisively and biblically. You can't let doctrinal issues like this go unaddressed. It will rip your church apart. And so Paul and Barnabas had done, this is the first thing that you need to see in resolving this. They had done everything that they could within their own power in that own church in Antioch to resolve that situation. Now, I want you to also notice that Antioch didn't rise up and kick out their elders. They didn't boot them out because they couldn't resolve this. This was a situation where they needed some godly counsel outside of that setting in which they were in because it had become a point of tension. There was dissent. There was beginning to be division in the church as they tried to solve this. And so they needed someone, some godly counsel from outside to help resolve this situation. And I want you to see it wasn't Paul and Barnabas on their own that decided to do this. It was the church in Antioch. The people decided that they were going to sin. If you would see, look here in verse 3. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church. So they sent the apostles and they sent the elders from Antioch. In verse 2, we're told that the church sent them to go and seek godly counsel from the apostles and elders in the church in Jerusalem, their sister church. And as they're going, they're traveling, they're talking to other people about what God has done among the Gentiles, and we're seeing that there's great rejoicing going on. So there's no denying that God is doing a work among the Gentiles and calling them to himself. The question is, what must they do in order to be saved? And so they travel all the way to Jerusalem in order to solve this. So the church tries to resolve it on their own. The elders try to resolve it there. When they cannot resolve it, they don't fire the elders. They don't kick them out. They say, okay, we need someone from outside of this situation to look in, to help give us godly counsel. And so this group from Antioch with Paul and Barnabas arrives in Jerusalem. And in verse 6, here's the next thing that we see. We see the elders and the apostles coming together in order to consider what should be done about this situation. God has given his church elders, teachers, pastors, and he has given them to the local church for this purpose, to help guide them in Scripture and teach them and help them to understand God's will. And so the church in Jerusalem was blessed to still have apostles with them. We don't have apostles today. They're all dead and gone. But we are left with elders. There are four elders at Fairway Baptist Church. And so if a doctrinal question was to arise here at Fairway Baptist Church, the church brings it to the elders. The four elders come together. We would discuss it and we would come to you with what we found from Scripture. And if we couldn't resolve it there, then we would go out and get godly counsel from outside the church. Now, how's that happened? Yes. There are churches in Southern Baptist circles that for whatever reason, it's things that are going on with inside them, they cannot resolve certain issues. And a lot of times they will ask another church that they know and trust that is close to God's word, that preaches the gospel without compromise, to send elders and people there to help them think through situations. It happens all the time. And that's what's going on here. And so the elders and the apostles of the church in Jerusalem come together, and what they do is they hear evidence. They hear evidence from Peter first, because Peter is the one who led Cornelius to Christ, the beginning of the Gentiles coming to faith and hearing the gospel. And Peter says to them in verse 7, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." And so he's talking about his encounter with Cornelius. And in verse 8, "And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way as they also are." That was Peter's testimony. Peter's testimony is, God gave us the Holy Spirit as the mark of our salvation. I watched as the Holy Spirit came upon the Gentiles and they were accepted into God's kingdom. Why should we test God and change what God is doing and alter his gospel in any way? Because they, in all evidence, were saved just as we were. They were saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Do you see that in Peter's testimony? Peter says that's what the gospel is. And that's what I witnessed. That's what I watched among the Gentile believers. And then after hearing Peter, they hear Paul and Barnabas. They explain to them everything that went on in their 3 year of their first missionary journey, telling them how God had called the Gentiles to be a people of himself. And so they listened to the evidence. So when you're dealing with doctrinal issues, elders come together. They listen to the evidence, those arguments that are out there and the questions that are being raised. They listen to all of that. And then what's the next thing that they do? Well, James, who appears to be the lead elder, even in a plurality of elders, there's always one that takes the lead in leading that group. And James had become the pastor, the lead pastor of this church in Jerusalem. And in verse 13, once all the testimony of the witnesses had been laid out, James gives them this answer: "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago.'" What does James turn to? He turns to Scripture. He's quoting passages from Amos and Jeremiah and Isaiah here. And in making his decision, in leading the elders to a decision on what they should do about this, he hears the testimony, he weighs it against Scripture, and he says, everything that has just been testified to, the prophets in Scripture told us were going to happen. In talking about rebuilding the temple, these prophecies have to do with the resurrection of Christ himself. And so upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what we are seeing here is all of this is happening. Why? So that in verse 17, the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Christ didn't die simply for the Jews. He died for all of mankind. He rose from the grave for all of mankind. This gospel message is for all mankind. And Scripture supports that. And so James uses Scripture. So you have the elders gathering together, hearing the evidence, weighing it against Scripture, and then they give a decision. He says in verse 19, "Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses, from ancient generations, has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath." You say, wait a minute. I thought you said we could not add or take away anything from the gospel. James isn't adding anything to the gospel. He's saying they're saved. But let's write to them and let's encourage them to abstain from certain things. I'm going to explain to you in just a minute what's going on here. But he's not adding or taking anything away from the gospel. He makes this decision. And is it done then? Is that it? No. I want you to see one more thing that the elders do. The elders meet, they hear the evidence, they weigh it against Scripture, they make a decision based off of Scripture, and then, before they execute it, look in verse 22. It seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch. So they're going to write a letter, and they're going to send it back to Antioch with a group of men. You see, the elders made a doctrinal decision, but they knew that their final decision didn't set with just themselves. Church, do you know that at Fairway Baptist Church, the decisions on doctrine rest with you? The final say-so on what we believe as a church body rests with Fairway Baptist Church. Elders teach you according to Scripture. We guide you according to Scripture, but you are our check and balance. When we teach you things and we lay them out before you, we want you to listen to the Holy Spirit of God. And we want you to see that what we are saying comes from Scripture. If we give it to you, we want to support it with Scripture. If we ask you to embrace it, we want to support it with Scripture. But the final say on doctrine rests with the congregation, the body, the local body of Christ. And so the elders took their decision before the church in Jerusalem, and after hearing what the elders wanted to do, they thought it was right, that it was the right thing to do. And so they write this letter, and you can see the letter here in beginning in verse 23. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. Greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. So they take this letter and they go and they read it to the church in Antioch, and we see in verse 31 that they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Now, what's going on here? If we're not adding anything to the gospel, why in the world is James telling these believers to abstain from this? It's because of what he said in verse 28. Laying no greater burden than these on you. Do you know there's a burden to be bore when it comes to the gospel? I think we've forgotten that. I think we believe that once we are saved, that's it. That we get our ticket to heaven and that's it. We are good. But that's not the case when you study Scripture and you really begin to understand what the gospel means, especially when it clashes with culture and it clashes with your life, because it should interfere with your life every day. The pure gospel of Jesus Christ and the way that it changes you and what He calls you to, a holy and righteous life, should interfere and disturb, disrupt your life every day. If it doesn't, something's wrong. We need to bear the burden of the gospel. What are you talking about, Pastor Tim? What does that mean? Remember what was going on in the church in Antioch. This was multi-ethnic, multi-cross, you know, cross-cultural church, people from all different backgrounds, Jews and Gentiles there together. One of the reasons that the Jews were saying you have to be circumcised and you have to begin practicing the law of Moses is because in their mind and in their culture and their understanding, there were certain things that were unclean, certain people that were unclean that they would not or could not be around because of that status, that they were unclean. And so they wanted to impose these things on the Gentiles so that they could feel comfortable being around them. And the Gentiles were still in some ways practicing some of these things that James brings up to them here. And these things that they were practicing, eating stuff that was sacrificed to idols, you know, practicing other pagan religions that were still part of their culture, not truly understanding how those things needed to be changed in their life because of the gospel. And so James says, let's write to them. Let's encourage the Gentiles not to participate in the things that are unclean. And when we do that, we'll also let the Jews know you have to begin to accept them, the Gentiles, under the banner and the gospel of Jesus Christ the way they are. They're going to be different from you, but you have to begin to accept them. You see, James and the solution that the elders came up with, here's what it did. Number one, it preserved the gospel of Jesus Christ. It didn't change it. It didn't alter it. It didn't add to it. They preserved the gospel. You are saved by grace through faith alone and Christ alone. And then after preserving the gospel, his concern was unity underneath the preservation of that gospel. And so he spoke in a way to the Gentiles that said to them, number one, abstain from all pagan practices, those things that are part of your culture, that were connected with pagan rituals and pagan religion, that worshiped gods other than the God who saved you. Abstain from those. Don't go towards them. Don't do anything with them. Leave them alone. And by asking them to leave those things alone, he was telling them, you need to respect the Jewish brethren that are among you. Because he noted here, he said to them, there's going to be in every city people, Moses even said about this, from generation to generation, there are going to be Jews in every city. And so no matter where we plant a church, where we are around this area, there are going to be Jews that are going to be part of that congregation. And what he was trying to teach them is you have to be sensitive to those that are different from you. If there are things in your life and in the part of your culture that offend someone else in your church that's part of a different culture, then for the sake of the gospel and for the unity of that church, lay that aside. Listen, we have people from all different types of backgrounds here. You've got an associate pastor who grew up on the streets of Philadelphia and Pennsylvania who knows rap music and has got street smarts and gang smarts and all this kind of stuff. And I know it's funny to think about Pastor Thomas that way, but if you talk to him, he does. But that's where he grew up. That's his culture. Me, I grew up in the middle of Georgia with red clay between my toes using cow patties for bases to play baseball. I'm just a redneck, if you want to call me a redneck country boy. I mean, that the night and day difference when it comes to that. But the thing that unites us is the gospel. And there are people sitting around you today that come from all different cultures and backgrounds and economic status, different race, and there's different things that you do within your family, within your culture, that in some other family, some of those things might be offensive to them. And we have to be sensitive to that. Fairway, we can't expect to bring others into the family of God here at our church and expect them to act like us, to look like us, to dress like us, to do everything just like us. We have to be willing to accept people from different backgrounds if we're going to be that church in Antioch that was multi-ethnic, cross-cultural. And that is exactly what God calls his church to be. The thing that unites us, that holds us together, is this gospel that tells us we are imperfect people saved by a perfect God, who is working in our lives, even now at this moment, to form us and mold us all into the likeness of Christ. Because what's happening and what's going to happen is when Christ returns and takes his church to be with him, is that in heaven, in this great picture that we see in Revelation, there are people from all different cultures there together worshiping God, singing praises to him in their own languages. And that's a beautiful thing, these things that are different about us that can be redeemed from culture. Because not everything in culture is bad. There are things in our cultures that can be redeemed for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ and should be redeemed. But we have to be sensitive to those around us who don't think like us, who don't act like us, dress like us, are not into the same things that we're into and do the same things that we do. We have to be sensitive to that. One of the worst things that is going on in the church in America right now is because of this election year, I'm hearing phrases like this. If you're really saved, how can you vote for fill in the blank? If you're really a Christian, you have to be a Republican. There's no other way to vote. Do you realize with statements like that, what you have just done is added to the gospel of Jesus Christ? You've just said in order to be saved, to have your sins forgiven and to go to heaven, you have to vote for the Republican Party. You basically have just said the Republican Party is the savior of the world. We cannot in any way take our presuppositions from our own cultures and impose them on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We cannot do it. It is a precious gift that has been entrusted to each individual. We are to protect it, to keep it pure, to demand that whoever stands to preach it and speak it says very plainly and clearly what the gospel is without compromise, without fear, without any hesitation. Because that is the only thing that saves mankind, is this gospel message that God has given us. Now, are you ready to bear the burden of that gospel? Because what that means is sometimes you're going to have to lay aside your individual rights, your preferences, your desires, your own way of thinking. You have to lay it aside for the sake of the gospel, the purity of the gospel, and the unity of the church. Are you willing to bear that burden? Because that's what the gospel is. That's what Jesus said. No man can come after me unless he's willing to deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.